What I want to talk to you about is confidence, because this is a prime example of lack of it. I've been talking ever since the Exodus, in fact, ever since the plagues, of God's basic plan to get his people from being slaves to being free men and teach them liberty. So the first one, of course, is the contest with Pharaoh over free will. And the lesson there is that you have agency. You're responsible for your stuff. You're not just a slave. The other one is, of course, government is not God. Pharaoh was sort of under the impression that it was, and God disabused him of that notion. Then he forced them out of Egypt into wilderness, and we talked about that. They had to actually be driven out. They weren't necessarily terribly excited about going. Then he gave them some lessons in trust. He fed them and gave them water and manna and so forth. And then finally he brings them to Sinai and gives them laws. So what we have today is God has done all of this for his people, and now what he's doing is he is testing the product. The testing has happened several times. So for example, victory over his enemies. He overthrows Egypt and takes them out of there, and they get out into the wilderness and they say, well, is God really with us? And of course, then they're up to their hips in Amalekites, and God gives them victory over Amalek. Same thing with food and water. So both times Moses goes up to the mountain, he's up there 40 days. Now, what I want you to do is think about this for just a minute. The God, the being, who created the entire universe in 7 days. Do you think it took him 40 days to write on 2 tablets of stone? Serious question. Why was Moses up there 40 days? And the answer to that, I believe, it was a test. Not a test for Moses, but a test for the people down on the ground. And by the way, this is the third time that 40 days shows up in Scripture. The first time, of course, is rain 40 days and 40 nights and the embalming of Jacob. So this is the third 40 days. And typically 40 days is representative of testing, trial, so forth. This is the first of the tests of 40 days. The other 40 days that's going to happen here in Exodus is the spies are going to go into the land. How long do you suppose they're going to be there? 40 days. So the next test that they're going to have also involves 40 days, and they aren't going to do any better on that test than they did on this one. So I am suggesting to you that the reason that Moses stays up there for 40 days is to give the people time to sort of mull over what's going on, to think about it. And what do they do but say, this man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't have any idea where he is. Moses represents their connection to God. Moses is gone. Been gone 40 days. What are we going to do? How are we going to connect to this God who has been among us with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud? Well, I know what we'll do. We'll make an image of him, an idol. And that will connect us back up and everything will be fine. And of course, God disapproves. And we have the business with the destruction of the calf and so forth. Let me sort of build this for you. The people of Israel there have no question whatsoever about who God is. They have no question whatsoever about his power. He has demonstrated it over and over and over again for them. In fact, the trip from leaving Egypt to Sinai is 50 days. They have had him in their camp for 50 days. So everything sort of comes to a stop. Moses goes up the mountain, and they panic. It takes them a while to panic. That's why the 40 days. So at the end of that time, they say, we need to reconnect. This Moses guy isn't going to do it. We'll do it ourselves. And as you read the scripture, they are not going back to the Egyptian gods. You'll find commentaries that say the golden calf was an Egyptian bull god. No, the feast that they're going to have is to Jehovah. They're trying to reconnect to Jehovah using their own methods as opposed to the methods that God approves. And God does not approve. What they've done is they've lost confidence that things are going to keep working. They don't have a problem with belief. We know who this God is. He's been with us. We really don't have a problem with trust because he's demonstrated to us over and over again that he's trustworthy. What we've got a problem with right now is confidence. And the word confidence, by the way, for those of you who remember your high school Latin, you didn't take high school Latin? Anyway, it's a compound word, and it means with trust or with faith. Now, faith, belief, and confidence are three different things. As I'm fond of saying, you can tell they're spelled differently. So belief is understanding something and believing it's true. So these people have no problem with belief. And they have no problem with faith because they're able to believe that this God is going to take care of them. What they have a problem with is trusting God in the presence of uncertainty and fear. And there are lots of examples of that in Scripture. I will suggest maybe the first one is Abraham. Abraham has a crisis of confidence because he says, you've said you're going to make my descendants as the sand of the sea, but I don't have any children. And I'm old. And my wife is old. How's this going to work? And God then reassures him and so forth, and we have the miraculous birth of Isaac. But the point is, Abraham has lost confidence that this is going to work. Because remember, he had a promise decades ago when he was at Ur. A young man at Ur, and God says, come on out of here, I'm going to make you a great nation and so forth. Well, yeah, Sarah is no longer fertile, and I'm not much better. How's this going to work? That's a crisis of confidence. Jacob has a crisis of confidence. Remember when he's coming back from Haran and he's going to meet his brother? Is my brother going to accept me? God, I know you told me to come back, but he's coming up here with 300 and some odd guys. Is this really going to work? And as I've said before, he goes back and he has the wrestling match. And it's interesting to me that at the end of the wrestling match, for no particular reason whatsoever, the angel reaches out and smacks him in the thigh and he can't run anymore. Because his modus operandi when he's faced with a problem has been to run. When he stole his brother's blessing and his brother was threatening him, he beat feet up to Haran, acquires a bunch of wives and concubines, and after a while he decides, I need to get back to my home. So what he does is he goes and talks to Laban and he says, okay, I got to go back to my home. See you later. Actually, no, he doesn't. What he does is he flees in secret while Laban is up shearing sheep. And Laban finally chases him and catches him in Gilead. So his modus operandi when faced with a problem is to flee. The angel, what he's wrestling with, has made that impossible. That's no longer one of your options. And that's, I think, what's going on with the hip. So the messianic generation of the New Testament, they've got a crisis of confidence because this man, Yeshua, is doing all of the stuff that the prophets say the Messiah is going to do. But this guy is not a big, hairy commander kind of a dude. He's very gentle and very meek. Is this guy going to be able to throw the Romans out of here? Does he have the sand to be able to do that? He certainly doesn't act like he's got that kind of grit. So they've lost confidence that even though he is fulfilling the prophecies, I don't think this is the one. And because he's then a troublemaker, and they specifically said what they're afraid of, is they're afraid this guy is going to stir up messianic expectations, get everybody fired up and revved up, and then not be able to follow through. And, oh, by the way, then the Romans are going to come and destroy us and take our place. So this is, again, a crisis of confidence. What about today? We have worldwide, at least in the West, a serious crisis of confidence in God. And I will suggest that Peter talks about that. Let me take you to 2 Peter 3. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's been 2,000 years. I mean, you think 40 days is bad, try 2,000 years. And what's happened is, in the West, in the church, this confidence has dribbled away. And what you have is a generation now who is steeped in abundance. I mean, they've got everything they need materially. And what they're afraid of is metaphorically being cast out of the synagogue. Because if you get canceled, you become a non-person. So they are deathly afraid of being canceled. And I'm saying that metaphorically as being cast out of the synagogue. They, as a consequence, don't have any confidence in God, but they put their confidence in things that are going to fail. Abundance, their peer group that they're talking with, and so forth. How about the elites? Not talking about your average kid walking around staring at his cell phone. Talking about the elites. What are they putting their trust in? Not God. It's money and power. And there's a quote from Psalm 12 that I think fits our elites just to a T. Psalm 12, starting in verse 3. May the Lord cut off flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Now, what that is we can build the narrative that is going to control our society and our world. And as we build up this narrative, everybody will come along board because they're afraid of being canceled. They will join in this narrative, and with the power of our lips, we will control things. God promises that in the last days, Elijah is going to show up again. Elijah's kind of a no-nonsense guy. And you didn't read any farther, but of course the next incident that happened is these 400 prophets of Baal are all going to be slaughtered, killed. When Elijah comes back, it is to kick tail and take names. It is not to be gentle and meek. Same with Yeshua, by the way. When he comes back, it's not going to be the gentle and meek one. It is going to be on a white horse with a sword. The sword of his mouth. So where we are right now in our society is the church has lost confidence. The church is not confronting the culture. The church is not, metaphorically, slaughtering the prophets of Baal. They're trying to get along with the prophets of Baal. Surely we can have an ecumenical conference here and we can all figure this out and get along, right? In fact, the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church proceeds with the Archbishop of Canterbury. He describes himself as the first among equals, but he's basically the closest thing that Anglicans have to a pope. The majority of the Anglican Church now is in the South, Africa and so forth. The African Church has just said, we are no longer in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury. We are cutting that part of the church off. So the Southern Church has thrown the Mother Church out and says the Archbishop of Canterbury is not anybody we're going to recognize anymore. And that's all due to this compromise and lack of confidence. It's all due to the lack of confidence in the church. There are examples of confidence in the Bible too. I've been emphasizing the lack of confidence and people with crisis of confidence and so forth. By the way, God understands very well that we go up and down. Sometimes you're just really bold and sometimes you're not feeling quite so bold. But I'll give you an example of one that worked. And this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now I'm in Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." That's Bible speak for, "O king, pound sand." It is literally that rude. So he's saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. For if so it must be, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will save us from your power, O king. But even if he does not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your God or worship the statue of gold that you have set up." I find it hard to emphasize just how starchy and rude this is. This is not courtly. This is not, "O king, live forever, and if it be your will," and yada, yada, yada. No, it's, "O king, pound sand. We're not going to do it." And of course, the king's face turns bright red, furious, and has the furnace, what, increased in heat 7 times or something like that, and pitches him in. But that's an example of confidence. And the thing that is important about that example of confidence is they do not assert that God will save them. They merely say, if it's his will, he can do it. But if it's not his will, we're still not going to worship your God. So they're not doing what Elijah, where he stands up and says, "All right, if I'm your prophet, light up the fire, God." It's not that kind of a challenge. It's, yeah, certainly God can save us. Don't know whether he will or not. Doesn't matter to us. Because we have a relationship with our God that is going to transcend this life. And what we don't want to do is show up in front of him having been apostate and following another God. That's confidence. Not confidence that they're going to be saved. Confidence in their God and confidence in their relationship with him. Now, what about us? One of the words that we sang in the song, "Al tirah," fear not. And a lack of confidence comes from some kind of a fear somewhere. So the generation in the wilderness is, we're out here way far away from everything. We got no way to go anywhere. This man who has connected us to God and has gotten God to bring water from a rock and gotten God to pour man down on us, and gotten God to give us victory over our enemies, the connection there, that's gone. What do we do now? Basically, it's fear that they are by themselves and on their own, and when Moses left, the connection got closed. That's what they're afraid of. The same thing with our generation. It's been 2,000 years. Everything is the same as it always was. You keep telling us that this Jesus guy is coming back. And as you read the gospel accounts and as you read the book of Acts, it's very clear that the apostles themselves are sort of expecting it any time. They're not expecting it to be 2,000 years. And so what we're seeing in our society today is exactly the same thing that happened with the generation of the wilderness. Gee, it's been a long time and we haven't seen anything. Where is he? Even people who actually believe, where is he? So, I will close with a passage of scripture, and it's in Hebrews 3. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So believing in Christ is really important. Faith is really important. But confidence is equally important. Yeshua spoke with confidence. Paul spoke with confidence. You have the Word of God. You speak with confidence.